Jeremiah chapter 33, if you'll turn with me there. I'm going to be starting in verse 14, chapter 33 and verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with the day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them.
So I come with a bunch of books this morning. There's actually only three books. It's a tall pile. One of them is the Bible, which is the most important. So that goes on top. And then one of them is a big, thick, easy reading volume that I reviewed some time back, and which I'm going to quote from in order to try to make my case this morning. As we deal with the issue of, I think, what is fairly called replacement theology. So, Jeremiah. We're in Jeremiah. We were there kind of last week because we're dealing with Israel. This very, very important issue. You can't understand the Bible if you don't understand Israel. And we've been looking at Israel past, present, and future. Last week we looked at Israel present, and we talked about the fact that Israel does have rightful claim to the land that it occupies, despite what you see and read on the news. And it has never been the aggressor, it has always been the defender. But when it has had to, they have defended, by coming out, with guns blazing, because that's how you have to deal, unfortunately, with that worldview out there. Now, that should not be a surprise to anybody who's been watching the news in the last few years and understands the Muslim mindset. Not all Muslims are like that, but I can tell you the Quran itself is anti-Semitic. It's anti-Christian too. And has explicit statements in it about that. We have some representatives who have just recently made anti-Semitic statements in Congress. The leader of the Women's March, in fact, both the leaders of the Women's March, Linda Sarsour, is a Muslim, and believes in Sharia law, that Sharia law should be imposed upon the citizens of America. Didn't know that, did you? Because the media doesn't tell you these things. But she does believe that. And she is anti-Semitic. Very much so. She's made some very clear anti-Semitic statements. So this is a very real issue. It's a rising problem in Europe, anti-Semitism. And we need to make sure that we're on the right side of God in this understanding. Christians ought to be. The text that we have on the banner outside comes from Zechariah 2, verse 8. He that touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now, we might say, but that was written a long time ago and God's changed his mind now. You know, because God's like that. He flits in his emotions and in his loyalties. Or we might say, well, hold on a minute, that kind of echoes what we read in the entire Old Testament from the time of Abraham onwards, and that was written by a post-exilic prophet, Zechariah, and even after the exile, God is still promising blessing to the nation of Israel. That's how we should read the Bible, but as I said last week, there are many Christians, many denominations, if they're not anti-Semitic, they certainly are anti-Israel in their stance. And this is what we need to talk about today before talking about Israel's future next week. So this is what this is going to be about today. If you want to know basically what those denominations are, generally, not always, but the Anglican Church has some major spokesmen who are very anti-Israel. These are believers. These are Christians. The Presbyterian Church and the documents of the Presbyterian Church hold to this. If they're not anti-Israel, and some of them are not, they certainly believe that the answer to the question of this sermon is that the church is the new Israel. Okay? The church is Israel now. As one book has it. The Christian Reformed churches hold this view. Any church, basically, many Baptist churches hold it. Not all of them, but many Baptist churches hold to this, particularly the Reformed Baptist churches hold to this view. So there's a lot of congregations, a lot of people that hold it. Some of very well-known Christian scholars, R.C. Sproul, an example, would hold to the view that the church has replaced Israel. And they have a lot of pull. They have a lot of influence over the thinking of Christians. In fact, one of the disturbing things that is happening within evangelicalism is that evangelicals, because this teaching is really, I mean, it's right in the seminaries nowadays. There's very few seminaries that don't teach this. Because the seminaries have been teaching this stuff for so long, the evangelical support for Israel, which has been such a crucial aspect of, Israel's identity and survival, is waning in America. Because once you hold to this theology that the church has replaced Israel, then the logical consequence is, well, that means God is through with the nation of Israel. So what's that thing doing in Palestine today? You see? And so scholars that take a position like this tend to be, when they're talking about the Israel question in international politics, they tend to be pro-Palestinian and anti-Israel. Israel is in occupied land, according to them. So this is an important thing. You know, are we on the wrong side of things here? Where should the church be as far as this question is concerned? So that's why we're talking about this. That's why I have to pause, and instead of talking about Israel's future and just going to the Bible, I have to go to the Bible to answer this question, which shouldn't need to be answered because the Bible is just very clear about it. So as you can see, the first point here is just entitled Replacement Theology. Replacement Theology. What is replacement theology? I've given you a basic definition, give you a little bit more nuanced definition. The basic idea, and there are different ways of expressing this, but the basic idea of replacement theology is that, look, we know that the Old Testament certainly has covenants and teachings directed towards the people of Israel. And it includes the throne of David, and it includes the priesthood, and it includes blessings on Jerusalem, and all this other stuff. We can see that. But when you come into the New Testament, what you dummies who believe that still, you know, God still has a place for Israel, what you dummies don't understand, they really do think we're dumb, is that the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament. Don't you realize that Jesus is the true Israel? So all of the promises that you find in the Old Testament about Israel, they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And of course, we read the epistles of Paul and we know that Christians are in Christ. He uses that phrase all the time, doesn't he? So if we're in Christ and Christ is the Israel, that means that the church in Christ, which is composed of Jews and Gentiles, but majority Gentiles, that the church is Israel. And if the church is Israel, then the nation of Israel that you find occupying that land, you know, near the Mediterranean, they're not recognized by God anymore. God's kind of through with them. And if Jews want to be right with God, they have to trust in Jesus. Well, we'd agree with that. And then they are incorporated into the church, which is not just the new Israel, but, according to these scholars, the true Israel. The Israel that God had in mind all along. So, in light of that, I want to quote some of these people, okay? So you would forgive me if I do a little bit of that today, but I think it's important that we understand what this teaching is, and I don't want to misrepresent it and skew the evidence, as it were, okay? So, I brought the wrong piece of paper. I had to change my paper, unfortunately, right before I came in. And unfortunately, I don't have all of the quotes here. But here's what one pastor, a godly man, a good man, this is what he said to me in response to articles that I wrote on this issue. And he said, we, people that believe that the church has replaced Israel, find much New Testament encouragement to believe that the church fulfills many, some would say most, even all, of the promises of God to Israel. Without the New Testament, such fulfillment would indeed seem highly speculative at best and truly absurd. However, there are so many New Testament texts that point in this direction that to ignore this inspired interpretative revelation looks absurd to us. In the light of the New Testament, the Old Testament promises must be revisited and re-examined. The result is a far more nuanced and complex issue than the simple idea of replacement. It is not replacement, but rather fulfillment. It is not replacement because true spiritual Israel is the church. Okay? So they dress it up very nicely, and they sound very spiritual, But the problem is you take this stuff and you look back at what God has promised and made oaths to fulfill, and you think, well, hold on, just a minute, Lord. Just a minute. It creates a kind of a cognitive dissonance. Like, I can see what God promised here, but then I can see what these godly Christian men are saying, and they're saying the New Testament reinterpreted the Old Testament. But why? Look, if the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament, or use whatever term you say, because they don't like the term reinterpret either. Okay? I mean, these people are very, very touchy when it comes to these terms. Okay? Which, if they didn't hold to this ridiculous theology, you know, it wouldn't be necessary to use the terms. But just think with me about this issue for a second before we look at this text in Jeremiah. If God made covenants and swore oaths to fulfill the covenants, and these covenants were everlasting covenants, and he repeated them over and over and over again. These covenants had to do with the people of Israel, the descendants, not just of Abraham, but of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? If he promised them a specific land, even in Genesis 15, mapping out the boundaries of it. If he gave all of these promises to the Jerusalem being blessed. If he said that peace and blessing and glory would come to the people of Israel in the future. If he said that Israel will have a Davidic king on the throne forever. If the priesthood would offer offerings before him forever. And many other things besides. And he didn't mean any of it. Folks, why didn't he just say so? Because I'm telling you, you cannot read the Old Testament without reading one prophet interpreting an earlier prophet and saying, this is what God intended, and he repeats the promise. In other words, he was dumb enough to believe that God meant what he said and stood on the words of God. But the problem is, according to this theology, the words of God are ambiguous. That's a fancy way of saying they don't mean what they say. They're slippery. And actually, they weren't meant for them. Yes, they misled them, but, you know, that's just, if God's God, and he can do what he wants, can't he? I mean, but these people were misled. Misled by what? By the words that God used. By the oaths that God took. You say, well, God would never do that. You're right. That's why I'm getting a little bit irate up here. Because, I'm back on the USSR, right? Because I know that God wants me to believe his word, and I can't believe his word if he doesn't mean what he says. How can I have faith in something that doesn't mean what it appears to say? And if it doesn't mean what it says, how do I know I'm pleasing God? By having faith in what he says, when I'm not sure what he says. I mean, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So I would hope that the Lord, and I say this reverently, but I would hope that God made it easy for me to believe something so that I could please him. If he didn't, I'm not sure that I'm believing the right thing. This pastor, he says, there are so many New Testament texts that point in this direction. So I asked him, well, where are they then? Do you want to know his answer? Well, he gave me a couple of responses, but they were lame. You know, Romans 2. Okay, Romans, there's a passage in Romans 9. These are all misinterpreted. Galatians 6:16, which is badly translated in some translations. But there aren't any clear statements. In fact, study after study after study has shown that Israel, when the word Israel is used in the New Testament, it always means Israel. Never the church. God means what he means, what he says in the Old Testament, he means in the New Testament. And the reason these people believe what they believe is that they do not take the New Testament at face value either. Give you a couple more examples here. So why do I read big lumbering books like this? Okay, this guy, I disagree with him on nearly every page. It's over 1,000 pages. So why do I read it? I read it so I know what I'm talking about. Okay? So I can interact and not misrepresent. Now, if ever you want to cut to the chase with these people, there is one passage that you need to go to. Okay? One passage, and that passage is in Matthew 21. Okay, so quickly turn with me to Matthew 21. And all you have to do is to go to Matthew 21. And verse 43. Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Matthew 21:43. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And you ask them to interpret that. Every person that holds to this particular theology always says that the kingdom is taken from the nation of Israel and given to the church. Well, if it's taken from the nation of Israel and given to the church, doesn't that mean the church has replaced Israel? In any dictionary definition of the word replace, that's what it means. But these people will swear up and down on a stack of Bibles that they're not replacement theologians. Now, what, by the way, that does mean is that he's talking to the generation, and particularly the religious leaders of the time. But it's going to be given to a nation, still Israel, that will believe, which is in line with all of the Old Testament prophecies. So here's one scholar. This is Greg Beale, G.K. Beale, his New Testament Biblical Theology. And I'm going to read just a little bit. Don't worry, I'm not going to... You don't need pillows and blankets or anything. You'll be fine, okay? I'm just reading a few things to you. Now, the heading that he's put here on page 680 of his book is the transferal of the stewardship of the kingdom by Old Testament Israel to the end time new people of God, which is the church. Okay? He believes that the church is the beginning fulfillment of Israel's restoration promises. He says that Luke 21 reiterates and expands on the prediction of Jerusalem's judgment, specifically the destruction of the temple, that this destruction will also indicate a judgment of rejecting ethnic national Israel as God's true people is expressed in Matthew 21. And he goes on. Israel is no longer receptive and obedient to God's revelation and as a result has not borne spiritual fruit. Because of this, God will entrust his stewardship to other vine growers, which most likely represents the Gentiles. He says, quoting here from Psalm 118, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God, from Matthew 21, therefore the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, producing the fruit of it. This verse interprets the conclusion of the parable. Israel's stewardship of God's kingdom will be taken away from it, and the Gentiles will be given the stewardship. And again, one more on this, and I'll close this big lumbering book. Matthew 21:41-43 say that this new form of the kingdom, and by implication of the temple, will be the Gentiles. And then he talks, so there will be a remnant of Jews, though, fulfilling it. But mainly the Gentiles. So according to this theology, do you see, because the church is mainly Gentiles, there's a few Jews, but mainly Gentiles, the Gentile church is the new Israel. We're the new Jews, he says. In fact, we're actually spiritual Israelites, he calls us. We're actually Jerusalemites, he calls us. Didn't know that, did you? You wouldn't know it by reading the Bible. But this is what they do with the text. There's another book called Whose Promised Land by the Anglican clergyman Colin Chapman. He's an English chap, unfortunately. And he says this, quote, I do have problems with the original vision of many Zionists to establish a Jewish homeland or a state in Palestine which would be exclusively or nearly exclusively Jewish. I feel bound to conclude that the promise of the land to Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession does not give the Jews a divine right to possess the land for all time. I don't believe that the state of Israel is of God in the sense that it is the fulfillment or even a preliminary stage in the fulfillment of all that God promises and predicted in the Old Testament about the future of the land and its people. And then in the fourth edition of his book in Appendix 3, do you know what he includes? The covenant of Hamas, the Islamic resistance movement. Let me read this to you, a little bit of this. Hamas is for Muslims who favor jihad. Hamas aims for every inch of Palestine. No part of it should be given up. Hamas is opposed to initiatives, peaceful solutions and international conferences. Jihad is the only solution. And jihad in this context is not battling with yourself. Enemy, that is Jews, responsible for the French Revolution, the Communist Revolution, etc. See the anti-Semitism? Allies of enemy, Freemasons, Rotary, Capitalist, West, Communist, East. Enemy caused the First and Second World Wars, etc. Arab and Islamic countries should assist the anti-Zionist struggle. Well, you're not going to have very good peace talks with people that hold views like that, are you? Do you see? And Hamas controls Palestine. I mean, the Palestinian nation. It's ruled by Hamas. So there's replacement theology. I could say a lot more about it. I want to, because it just niggles me so much. But I'm going to pass on to talk about the sworn oaths of God. Let's get back to Jeremiah 33, shall we? Now, the central passage here that you've got to pay attention to is verse 24. I'm going to read it. This is the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that what these people are saying? Quote, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose. Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Do you see? Now, by the way, the translation there is not as good as it should be. It's not as clear as it should be. If you have a New King James or a King James, you have a better translation there of this. And there's a reason for that because of the people who translated this. But it's still clear enough. God is saying to Jeremiah, at the time of the captivity. Israel's under judgment here. And he's saying, you know, there's some people that are saying that the people, the clans, the families, better translation, that God chose, that he's rejected them so that they should no longer be a nation before God. Folks, that's exactly what replacement theology does. It rejects the rights of Israel to be a nation before God. Now, this passage comes in the midst of the quotation from God himself of several of his own covenants. Let me read it from verse 14. And we'll have a look. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There are the two clans, two families, okay? In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Who is that? Yeah, I mean, that's not easy, is it? It's not easy to, of course it is. It's so easy to find Jesus in that passage. But here we are. Here's the great question. Here's the crux of the matter. Do you think that Jesus in his first coming is described here or in his second coming? Okay, this is the crucial thing. If it's his first coming, then you have to spiritualize what Jesus did. Did he execute justice and righteousness in the land? Not in his first coming, no. Will he do it in his second coming? Oh yeah. He's literal. So this is his second coming. All right. What's going on at the second coming then? For thus says the Lord, verse 17, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices. What's that word? Forever. Well, continually, yes. You say, well, I don't believe in the temple's going to be rebuilt. No, I don't believe there's going to be a living. Fine, take it up with God. You say, but the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the last sacrifice. He's done away with all. It does not say that there won't be another temple. It simply says, folks, okay, that Jesus' sacrifice is the one, the only sacrifice that God will accept for sins, for wiping away sins. Okay? But you can actually have sacrifices after the time of Jesus, which were for, even for sin, that would point to Jesus. Do you see? And the idea is to trust in Jesus as that final sacrifice. But even if we don't understand everything that God is saying or doing here, doesn't mean we have a right to change it. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night. If you want the reference there, it's Genesis 8:22. Last verse of Genesis 8. So that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured. Bible quiz. What's he quoting there? What's he alluding to in that passage? The Abrahamic covenant. Remember what God promised to Abraham? Your descendants would be as numerous as the sand of the sea and the star. Yes? So there's a covenant to David, a covenant to the Levites, and a covenant to Abraham quoted here. And we're in the exile period. So I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and we've read verse 24. There's that context. And he says in verse 25, thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with the day and night and fixed the order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob, that's Israel, and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. This has not been fulfilled since this time, okay? Zedekiah is going to have his judgment in the very next chapter. The last king. He didn't fulfill this promise. Since then, there has not been a king that has reigned over Israel. But there is a king in line who can fulfill this. When's he going to fulfill it? You've given me the answer already. The second coming. So these promises, they're held in abeyance for now. But God is going to fulfill his covenants to Israel at the second coming. When? They will behold the one whom they pierced. Zechariah 10. And they will mourn. The Jews, they will recognize their Messiah. They will believe in Jesus again. And he will restore their fortunes. Folks, I went to this passage because it had a number of covenants gathered together so you could just look at them quickly. We'll look at more next week. But from this passage, you can see that the church taking over the promises to Israel, the church becoming the new, the true Israel, this isn't in God's mind. In fact, God specifically says there are some people, you know, they might be godly, they might be scholarly. They have this idea, just because of their misinterpretation of a few New Testament verses, that the church replaces Israel. Which would mean that the Levites here must be Christians. That promise, that covenant promise to the Levites to offer sacrifices, that must be kind of transferred to Christians. So I guess we're Levites too. And the promise to David and so on and the throne, well, he's ruling in heaven now. Which is not what Jeremiah's hearers would have thought. Look, it's as simple as this, folks. If I want to communicate to you and I want you to understand my meaning, I try to make it plain. Sometimes I don't do a great job of it. That's because I'm me. If God wants to communicate his meaning to you, he's going to communicate it in such a way that if you're paying attention to what he says in the context, you won't miss it. Because he's a good communicator. He invented language. He created it. He knows how to use it. And it is a slur. Now, not meant, they don't mean it, but it is a slur against the character of God to say that he is not going to fulfill the covenants that he has sworn to Israel. It just is. There's one book by O. Palmer Robertson called The Israel of God, taking from Galatians 6:16, which, by the way, the Israel of God there is believing Israelite, but they interpret it as the church. And throughout that book, every chapter is called the Israel of God, the Israel of God, the Israel of God, meaning the church. Just driving it. His whole book is built on a misunderstanding of one verse. Folks, do what I do with these guys. Take him to Jeremiah 33 and say, interpret it for me. Don't freight in your understanding, your misreading of the New Testament. You tell me what God is saying here. I've never met one single replacement theologian, or whatever they want to call themselves, fulfillment theologian, who has ever done that. And I've challenged plenty of them. What that tells me is, they dismiss the Old Testament covenants. They dismissed the oath that God took to Israel. They dismissed the specificity that we find in passages like this. Because they think they can just take what they believe the New Testament says and make it a big, broad brush that they can just slap over the promises God made. Folks, if that's true, there is no guarantee that God won't do that to you. The specific promises that he's made to you, maybe he's going to shellac over those. If he's that kind of a God that he could do that to Israel, why wouldn't he do it to the church? You see where it leads this? It leads to a question about the character of God himself. There is so much more that I want to say on this subject, but I'm not going to because time is up. But replacement theology, or supersessionism as it's known, or fulfillment theology as they like to call it, or transformative theology as they like to call it. Sometimes they've got really nice names for it. Expansionist theology. Folks, it's based on the fact that they do not pay attention to what the Old Testament says, and they believe that the New Testament has some kind of superiority to the Old Testament. It doesn't. It doesn't. It just gives you more information, but it has no more authority. In fact, the New Testament appeals to the Old Testament for its authority. God means what he says to Israel. He will fulfill his covenants, his promises to Israel in detail. And we need to understand. Yes, they're in disobedience. We'll look at this next week. We need to understand that the Jews are God's covenant people. That doesn't mean they're all saved. They've got to come to Christ. I understand that. But they are God's people. That's God's nation. He that hurts them hurts the apple of his eye. So we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that it's unfortunate that we have to take a time to address this issue, but Lord, we believe that you are the same yesterday, today, forever. And your word means the same. That you communicated what you wanted us to believe, and you haven't changed your mind. And that those good people who have read the New Testament and thought they saw that the church replaced Israel are not reading what you're saying. And they are not investing faith in your words, but in their own words. I pray, Father, that this pernicious theology, which is taking over evangelicalism and is eroding support for the nation of Israel, is stopped in its tracks. And I believe that your people will pay attention to the Bible, and pay attention to your oaths, and once again realize that Israel is a special nation. Yes, they're in unbelief, and yes, they certainly don't do everything correctly and right. And we don't support everything they say and do. But Father, we do recognize their right to the land, their right to exist, and their future blessing and prosperity. Thank you that you are a covenant God. And because you're a covenant God, we know that our blessings are secure. In Jesus' name.